Ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the book of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew 2. We'll read there from a little bit. Matthew's story, the birth of Jesus, and some of the things that he recounts there that are unique to Matthew's gospel. Good to see you tonight. Glad that you are here. Appreciate our visitors, the encouragement that that brings with us. You know, I was telling Amanda earlier this afternoon, whenever you preach on Super Bowl Sunday, the evening service, there's no winning. Because if you go too long, you know people are noticing that, at least some. But if you go too short, people are like, oh, he wasn't very spiritual night at all. He wants to go home and watch too. And so no matter what you do, you can't win. But listen, kickoff is, well, the game starts at 5:30, which means the national anthem won't be over till 6:15. So there's nothing to worry about tonight. They won't even start playing ball till about 6:30. So you're fine if that's on your mind. But besides, DVR, people, DVR. Matthew chapter 2, I'm glad you're here tonight. I'm glad you're worshiping God. Let's think about these things for a few minutes. Matthew chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, unique to Matthew's story, the birth of Christ, is this, that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, and by the way, let me stop right there. Everybody who preaches on this text almost has to, is almost obligatory to say, see, this is why the nativity scenes at Christmas time get it all wrong. After he's born, the Magi show up. Okay, now that's over. Now we can go on. They arrived from the east in Jerusalem and they asked, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him. Now when Herod heard the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star would appear. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child in order to destroy him. All right. Still a familiar story, even if the nativity scenes at Christmas time get it wrong. Three men who are men who came to the manger. Their exact number is not given. Three is assumed simply because there's three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And of course, it only makes sense that each guy brought one thing, so therefore there must have been three. What the real significance in this story, however, is often easily overlooked. These were not Jews. These were Magi. Magi, kind of an old word for kind of a mix of astrologers and academic scholar, and so that's kind of why a lot of times they're colloquially called wise men. They were kind of the learned men of that of the part of the world they came from to the east. Could have been somewhere down in what we today call Saudi Arabia, down the Arabian Peninsula. Could have been somewhere to the east as well, would have encompassed like around modern-day Baghdad, Iraq, somewhere out that direction, where old Nineveh and old Babylon would have been, somewhere out that direction as well. But they were the learned men, and in the ancient world, the line between what we would call science and superstition was a thin one. And so they looked at the stars, but they also studied plants and studied natural patterns. They were the learned men of their day. But what they really represent, and being magi, learning often being relegated in most societies to the upper classes in the ancient world. learning to the extent that these men would have had. They are, if not royal, they are certainly from royal courts. They are going to be well-connected and therefore rich men. But ultimately, they represent the drawing of the Gentiles to God at Christ's birth. Not just at his death. Yes, you'll have like the centurion, for instance, at the cross who will confess, surely, truly, this was the Son of God. But part of what Matthew wants us to see is that even at his birth, maybe the Jews weren't looking and maybe the Jews missed it. But already the Gentiles, the seeking, open-minded Gentiles, were already recognizing that there was something special about this child, this nobody. One of the things that happens, and I stopped reading that in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2, but one of the things that Matthew will immediately go on as well to notice as Joseph, therefore, being warned in a dream by God that Herod's about to seek the child to destroy the Messiah child, Joseph will therefore flee with Mary and the child into Egypt. And Matthew will quickly, in the following verses there, right after where we stopped reading, go on to note that this was to fulfill the prophecy of Hosea, out of Egypt I have called my son. And so one of the things as well that happens is Jesus is also kind of shown already to be another Moses. Just as Moses, when he was born, was nearly destroyed by Pharaoh's decree, you remember the story. Now the irony is Moses, in one sense, ultimately to save his life, to be prepared to be delivered, he was hit in the Nile first and eventually had to flee Pharaoh into the wilderness for some 40 years as he grew into his full adult maturity. So too now the irony is Jesus will find sanctuary in Egypt away from the madman who rules where he is born in the promised land. Herod's savagery was well known. This was not a one-off for Herod, this whole idea of, and you remember the rest of the story, he'll declare to all children when he realizes the wise men aren't coming back, the magi aren't coming back, all children in Bethlehem under 2 years old should be destroyed. That was not a one-off for Herod. There's a reason in the text that it says that when Herod was troubled, that they had shown up in Jerusalem asking, where's the king of the Jews? All Jerusalem was troubled with him. They knew Herod was an aggressive and angry man, that he dealt brutally with any sense of any threat, however preposterous that might be to a healthy thinking person. Any hint of any threat to his throne was dealt with severely. And so if Herod is losing sleep at night, you're losing sleep at night too. Herod was well known for his brutality. Suspicion even among his own family. He had his favorite wife put to death. He had the children he had with her put to death, and he had his oldest son by another wife put to death one time just because he felt like they might be a threat to him. He was kind of paranoid about it. In fact, he was so well known for putting members of his own family to death on a whim that Augustus, remember Caesar Augustus? Back in Rome, Augustus was said to have quipped that it was better to be Herod's pig than his son, because at least in Jerusalem he wouldn't kill a pig to eat it. But he'd just as well kill his son. And in Greek, hous and huios sound alike. The pig and the son sound alike. And so even among Romans, it became a joke about how trigger-happy Herod was to slaughter any perceived threat to his power. There's one story that Herod, at his death, recognizing how ill-loved he was by the people he was a tyrant over, commanded that a lot of the well-to-do of the area were to be put to death when he died as well, so that at least there would be crying at his death, if not because of his death. He was a madman. And so when Herod was troubled, you were troubled as well. But what I want to do in the time that we have here this evening is I want to focus on the nature of the journey and these men who came to see the infant Christ, who came to see what they declared with their own mouths to be the King of the Jews. Somehow they knew that a child had been born. And it was no mere child of Jewish prophecy. He was born to be a king. He was born to rule. They followed a star. I want to think together for a few minutes this evening about the implications about that. What do we do with that? What does it mean to learn from and to think about the Magi? I want to talk about the nature of their trip. I also want to talk about the nature of their character and what we can discern from what the Bible says about them. Number one, the first thing I want us to think about tonight is that they were men devoted to an earnest seeking and an earnest quest. Wherever they came from in the East, whether East was Saudi Arabia or East was modern-day Iraq, wherever they came from in the East, it was a journey and it was an effort.
And it's interesting that they understood that they were looking for something special or someone special, because when you stop and think about it, they show up in Jerusalem, they go to Herod, and they say, basically, we're looking for he who was born king of the Jews. Now, think about that for a second. What's Herod's title? King of the Jews. So you come all this journey, and you walk into Herod's court, and you say, we're looking for the newborn king of the Jews. Why would you say that to Herod? Well, A, you were new around there, and you didn't realize you don't say that to a man like Herod. But stop and think about that. They recognized that there was something different about this child. They didn't just sit there and say, okay, we've just met the king of the Jews. Let's go home. You know, you go into the court of Herod in Jerusalem, and you say, we're looking for the king of the Jews. And Herod says, you found him. No, they say, we're looking for a different king of the Jews. There was an earnestness to their seeking, where they don't just simply say, well, we've met Herod. That must be what it's all about. And they go home. They have finished the job. Because it's really, really interesting when you stop and you think about it. When the dust settles, the Jerusalem elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish wise men that Herod assembles, they know where to find the Messiah when he's born. Think about that for a minute. The Magi show up. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? Herod says, I'm he. No, we're looking for a different king of the Jews. Oh, the messianic prophecy, that king of the Jews. Herod gets wise somewhere in this. And so he calls for his court wise men, and he asks them where the Christ, the Messiah, is to be born, that king of the Jews, the Messiah king of the Jews. Where's he to be born? And his wise men, his gathered wise men, his chief priests and his scribes tell him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written in the prophet, and they quote Micah chapter 5 to him. Now, isn't it interesting? Stop and think about that for a moment. Isn't it interesting that the Jewish wise men themselves knew where to find the Messiah when the time came? Oh, you're looking for the Christ? Micah 5's got that covered. Just turn your Bible, Micah 5, there it is, Herod, black and white. Been sitting there for 700-800 years now for when Micah lived. They knew immediately where to turn in the Old Testament to find where to go to find the Messiah when he's born. But you know what's interesting about this story? The Jews, who have had the prophets for centuries, have been looking for the Messiah, who have been looking for God to raise up the fallen booth of the house of David. Who goes with the wise men to Jerusalem? I'm sorry, to Bethlehem? Nobody. Does Herod go? Do the chief priests and the scribes go? And you got to understand something. Bethlehem is just over the hill from Jerusalem. Depending on exactly how you measure it, no more than 5 or 6 miles from the ancient city to where the village of Bethlehem would have been. You've got Magi who have come hundreds, if not 1,000 miles, to find the king of the Jews. And you've got Herod and the Jewish leaders who've been looking for a Messiah for centuries who can't be bothered to go 6 miles over the ridge and see what's going on for themselves. What's Herod's word then when he finds out Bethlehem? Well, what's Herod's word to them? You go and find out. Isn't that stunning? It is Gentile wise men who make the last miles of the trip alone. Nobody from Herod's court going with them, because, by the way, then nobody would have to told Herod. Nobody would have had to tell Herod what's going on down there. Herod has to find out later on that he's been tricked. It's fascinating that nobody bothered to go just a short distance when these men went all that way. Isn't that how often it goes? The truly spiritually serious are the ones who put in so much work and effort, and those who for whom it should be so easy, so close, and yet they can't close the deal with God. And so it's fascinating to look at the Magi. They earnestly seek and they quest, and they will not be denied those final miles. They won't say, well, we found a king of the Jews, good enough. They go those last few miles. They finish their quest, whereas those who should have known and should have been looking even more earnestly can't go over the hill and see for themselves. The second thing, though, that's interesting is there is a contagiousness to their search. It's not that Herod isn't interested. It's just that Herod isn't serious. Does Herod want to know if some special child's been born? Or you betcha. Come back and tell me. if that child's been born there. The Magi have an impact on others. And that's one of the things that happens with those who are serious about Jesus. Herod is troubled, and Herod wants to know if this child is there and a threat or not, but Herod's not interested in going and worshiping. He's not interested in going there and changing. Whereas these Magi, but they have that impact. Just like those who are serious about Jesus have an impact on others. You stop and think about it. Whether Jesus' own teaching later as an adult, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, is a great example of that. Remember some of the most familiar images Jesus gave for his people and what his people are going to be like if you've truly been influenced by Jesus and take him seriously? He says, you are the salt of the earth. And so what happens? You basically salt the earth. You are, verse 14, the light of the world. And a city that's set on the hill cannot be hidden. It's going to be obvious if you take Jesus seriously. And just like these wise men, these magi stuck out in a court of Herod among Jewish intellectuals who had the scriptures and had the prophets and yet couldn't go over the hill, so too will those who follow Jesus. I like the way Acts chapter 4 puts it about Peter and John. Peter and John are going about Jerusalem speaking of the resurrected Messiah. Oh, and this is just a matter of weeks after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And so it's still kind of a sore subject for the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And they arrest Peter and John, and they interrogate them. Verse 13 of Acts 4 is absolutely fascinating, though. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. In other words, they hadn't been to Jewish Harvard like the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders who had been well-trained. Yet these men were confident, and they were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. There's just something about the spiritually serious who seek the Savior that makes them stick out in the crowd. But here's the thing that really distinguishes the wise men of the Gentiles from the wise men of the Jews. Theirs is a wisdom that worships. These were not men who said, not my God, not my religion, not my book, not my people, not my prophecy, not my promise. These are people who said, the whole reason that we have come here is to do what? Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For what purpose? To interrogate him and see if he's a threat to us? To see if the Jewish empire will rise again? That we may worship him. They've come to worship. As compared to Herod, who intends to destroy because nobody better rob him of his worship. As compared to the scribes and the chief priests, who themselves seem to have no interest in going and worshiping. It's fascinating. Two different types of wisdom displayed there. Those who have the wisdom of Micah, in the sense to know where to go in Micah, chapter 5, is where you find where he's going to be born. But don't have the wisdom to know what to do with it. Versus the wisdom of the serious seeker who doesn't know where to find him, but knows what to do when he does find him. Isn't that fascinating? This is what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, he says. Not many mighty, not many nobles. See, that's the problem. The world's wisdom, the wisdom of the powerful and the well-connected, is often the wisdom that blinds us to who God is, what he wants, and what he's up to. And so not many wise according to the flesh are called, but rather God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the base things and the despised things God has chosen, the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And in this context, this particular day, it's the Jews who themselves may now have no room to boast. Because literally, the Gentiles got to the Christ child before they did. Even though they had the book, they had the scriptures, they had the promises. It's the wisdom of the humble Gentiles who show up and say, we don't know where to find them, but we're here to worship him. Will you point us the way? Assuming the Jews would join in. Hey, we've been looking for him too. Great, let's do it together. No. It's the wisdom of the humble. It's the wisdom of those who intend to worship with what they know rather than those who intend to rule with what they know. And so the Magi are a reminder of the wisdom that worships. Something else we learn about the Magi. You don't know exactly how or why they knew the significance of the star. you don't know exactly how or why they knew what to do when they found the Christ child. It's to worship. You don't do that with normal kings. You might pay obeisance. You might say, hey, you know, you'll bring a gift, congratulations on your new reign. But they came to worship. And they came to worship a king, as has often been remarked. They offered the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, the good stuff. That's some baby shower, folks. We're way beyond diapers and wipes there. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. But it's almost like God providentially, or maybe just they had some of the Jewish scriptures, but not all of them. But it's almost like they knew what to do better than the Jews did. Have your Bible still tonight? Isaiah chapter 60. Have your Bible. One of the things that becomes apparent is that whether the Gentiles, these magi, these men, what do they realize it or not? They were already being the play act. I say play act. Carry out one of God's previously announced visions of what's going to happen when the Messiah comes and the end begins. Have your Bible. I want to read for a little bit in Isaiah chapter 60 here. And I want you to read and listen carefully to the poetry, to the imagery. And I want you to think about what's going on here in Matthew chapter 2. And in the context here, by this point in Isaiah, God is showing Isaiah a coming day well in the future when God begins to set all things right and make all things new through a Messiah who will come. Arise and shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth. Deep darkness will cover the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light. Maybe not a star is explicitly named here, but at some point in the darkness of the broken world, God will shine a light and it will draw nations to him. And kings will come to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They are all gathered together, describing the nations that will eventually come to God. The Gentiles will come. They will come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in their arms. And then you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned towards you. The wealth of nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those of Sheba will come. Look at what he says next, though, in verse 6. And they will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. In other words, when the Gentiles begin to come, they will bring gifts. I see two of the three things right there, don't you? When they come, the gold and the frankincense. The flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. And they will go up with acceptance on my altar. And I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud, like doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first. This vision of the nations of the world and the kings bringing their wealth to God when he shines a light in the darkness of the world from his people in his place. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. And now foreigners will be the ones who build up your walls. Their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had compassion on you. And your gates will open continually. They will not be closed by day or night. So something beyond just an earthly, purely earthly, the nation's comings envisioned here. Because at some point, Jerusalem gets to a point where no longer does she have to close the gates at night to protect herself. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations and the kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nation will be utterly ruined. Isn't that ironic? And Matthew, the beginning of this is starting to come to pass. The Magi come prepared to worship. The irony is it's the Jews who won't. A preparation for what Jesus and Matthew later describe as the destruction of Jerusalem. Those who will not worship, even if they're Jewish, literally will be the ones destroyed. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nation will be utterly ruined. Describes basically the glory of the nations coming. Verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride of joy from generation to generation. You also will suck the milk of nations and suck the breasts of kings. All the wealth and power and wisdom and glory of the world will come to the Messiah and his kingdom in the end. that you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators, righteousness your overseers. And violence will not be heard in you again in your land, nor devastation and destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. That sound familiar from another part of the Bible still? As slowly the world ends and gives way to the new heavens and new earth, the age that God brings, and there is no need for sun anymore because God himself is light. That sound familiar like somewhere else in the Bible we've read maybe? Your sun will no longer set, your moon will no longer wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over, and all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will be a clan, the least one a mighty nation, and I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. You see what's going on here in Matthew 2? When the Magi, the kings, if you will, of the East come with their gold and their frankincense, it's the beginning of Isaiah 60. Where does that project end? In the full new heavens and new earth, when he sits on his throne, the King of the Jews, to be worshipped, and those who do not worship him will be destroyed. And when his kingdom comes in its eternal and final fullness, there will be no more sun, no more moon, because he himself and God the Father with him are the light. You read about that somewhere in the Bible? Matthew shows the beginning of Isaiah 60. Revelation shows the end of Isaiah 60. And those men who came, don't know how much they understood, but they understood enough to know they were participating in God's big plan. We have come to worship. We've come to bring the gifts. We've come to start it. We want to be part of how it ends. We want to be part of the glory. We want to be part of the kingdom. We want to see what it means to have so much glory you don't even need the sun anymore. We're here to worship. And so sure enough, you turn your page of your Bible, Revelation 21. Still have your Bible? Revelation 21. The other side of Isaiah 60 when it comes to pass. Verse 22, John says, I saw no temple in the new city of the new Jerusalem. For the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And at the same time, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God is illuminate, and the lamp is its lamb. And the nations will walk by its light. That's Isaiah 60, right? It starts with a star that the Magi follow in the east. It ends with a star that surpasses the sun. There is no more sun. There are no more stars. The nations will walk by the light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. It starts with some frankincense and some myrrh and some gold, and it ends with all the glory of the world. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. We have come to worship the King of the Jews. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What you learn about the Magi is that however much they understood that there was something big going on here and they want to be a part of it. How much more then, folks, should we be the people who know not just the beginning of Isaiah 60, but the end of it as well, where that passage and where that story's headed? Should we be ready and willing to do whatever it takes and offer whatever has to be offered, sacrifice whatever has to be sacrificed, to be part of that great plan? The Magi understood enough to join in, even as the Jews did not and refused to be a part of it. But to that end, fifthly and finally, one of the things that happens for the Magi is we learn in Herod's response. He's angry, he's upset when he finds out that they have not come back, that they went back to their country by another way. They had to be warned in a dream. Why do they have to be warned in a dream? Well, what's the implication that they had not been warned in that dream? What would they have done? They would have gone back to Herod, and they would have said, yeah, we found him. Here's his address, and you go worship too. You know what you see? I see in the Magi here is I see the vulnerability of the innocent, of those who, in one sense, whose goodness has led them on a journey, whose desire for God has led them on a journey of let's just call it 1,000 miles. hundreds of miles, maybe 1,000, who knows, whose desire for goodness and desire for God and desire for worship has brought them this far, people who are so thoroughly given to God that the irony is, and what Jesus warned, you have to be wise as a serpent but harmless as a dove in a fallen age. It took a dream from God to open their eyes to the fact that Herod really isn't a friend. He's just a good faker. He's a consummate politician who knows how to make you think you're the most important person in the room, and he's on your side and feels your pain. The Magi remind us that to live righteously and honestly and with integrity in this age isn't once to make yourself vulnerable to the wicked and to the evil. Their story and God's mercy to them and sending them a dream and reminding them or explaining to them they need to go home a different way, Herod is not your friend, no matter what he sounded like the other day. It takes us back to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, a reminder for all of us of what it means to live in a broken world. And beginning in verse 15 of Ephesians 5, listen to what the apostle said to Christians. He said, therefore, be careful how you walk. But notice what the next phrase is going to say. It's not a matter of just rejecting sin. Be careful of how you walk, not just so that you don't sin. That's not what he's going to say. Verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul's counsel here to Christians is don't be naive to the world, because when you try to live righteously and honestly and with integrity, you are vulnerable to this age and you are easily deceived. His warning is not against sin. His warning is against being deceived. His warning is against naivety. His warning is against doing everything we can to protect ourselves from the vulnerability that comes with being righteous. Because the evil of this age are always looking to manipulate, to deceive, to distort, to prey upon, and ultimately to destroy. And so God sent the Magi a dream. Isaiah 60 has begun, but even there, God must protect his son. God must protect these men from one who means them ill. And so, too, Paul's warning still stands to us today. The days are evil out there. So make the most of your time as a wise person. How do you do that? Well, you understand what God's full plan is. You know, one of the things that gets people frustrated with sometimes, I think, is the fact that the Bible, we want more of just a list of rules. We want it all spelled out. We want all the warnings given. And God doesn't seem to do that. There's just too much application that's required, too much judgment sometimes that's recalled, too much discernment necessary. But part of what it really comes down to is this. How we make those decisions and those discernments is exactly what the Magi were doing and however much they understood Isaiah 60. When you understand the big picture of who God is and what God's about, it helps you to open your eyes to what's going on all around you. When you understand God's big project, not just the moral thou shalt and thou shalt not, but when you understand God's great project, the present age is evil. Jesus is coming back to judge it. Our job is to tell the truth, to sow the salt, to spread the light, to call people to get on the ark before the door closes and the fire comes. That's what life is for. And you make your judgments and you make your discernments of life based upon how does this decision affect my participation in this great project of God to build the ark and get on it before the fire comes. That's what the Magi were about. We've come to worship. We've come to start the process. What we now do, folks, is finish that project until Jesus comes. And God, help us to have open eyes, open ears, open hearts, and to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, to be discerning, to redeem the time, classic translation of Ephesians 5, because the days are evil. Don't be wise, don't be foolish, be wise. God, help us to that end. If you're here tonight, first, if you haven't already done so, to being wise in a dying age, is to join the cause of Jesus Christ through entering into covenant with him. Make peace with Jesus tonight if you're in your sins. If you need to repent of your participation in the world, confess his name, and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins, we want to help you with that tonight. Make your peace with Jesus tonight. Get on the ark before it's too late. If you're here tonight, you're a child of God already, but there's some struggle in your life that's jeopardizing your place, your name's place, in God's good book. Pray to God for forgiveness, and then if we can help you in any way, why don't you talk to us about it right now while we stand.